Today we are in 1 Corinthians 4. I'll begin reading in verse 8, reading to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Let's give attention to it this morning. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Amen. This is the very word, the living and true God. Let's ask for his help as we usually do, as we consider the preaching of it together this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we now turn ourselves to that which is eternal, the eternal mind of the living God, penned here and scripturated for us that we might avoid mistakes and sins committed by this first century church, that we might correct them if they are existent, and we might hear from you. We can't, Father, we confess, so we ask that your Spirit would indeed open our ears and eyes to the truth. May you grant it as a demonstration of your power. Even now we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Without question, every parent here in this room knows the difficulty that comes in raising children. They're often hard-headed, immature, and in need of correction, indeed admonishment. Look, I wasn't the only one who grew up this way. Many parents have children that have and are this way. There may be matters in the home that are habitual, requiring a firm appeal and rebuke, even the rod that will, Lord willing, soften hearts, leading to repentance. If you leave a child, as you found him or even her, it will ruin the home and their lives. It's true, isn't it, that a faithful parent would never do that? You may not enjoy it. You may not even like it. In fact, I'm sure you don't. But you are still to be faithful, and you would never leave your child this way. You would continue to deal with them that they might not bring disunity to your household and ultimately ruin their own lives. You love them, but you correct them for the sake of the family and for the sake of the child. Well, the same is true for the church. It really is. It's no different. The same is true, and while you may not, at least many of you may not be children, each of us have the potential to sometimes act that way. There will be times of correction and there will be times of discipline, both formal and informal. Those times are necessary for your sake and the sake of the church. More to the point, they are necessary for the glory of Christ. Throughout these last number of weeks, you have heard sermons ranging from division, factions, disunity, arrogance, pride, and a host of issues that have infected the church of Corinth. At Corinth, the question, of course, for you, not living in Corinth, which would be difficult to do, have any of them described you? Have any of them described your life and your behavior within the life of the church, this place here? If so, like a loving father, I appeal to you to hear the admonishment of the apostle in this final passage in which he deals with these matters and turn away from the wrong-headed thinking that has guided you. Now, as you know, I don't preach to a general bunch of people. I know that some of these things have happened. And you need to hear these. You need to hear the apostle. Not so much me. You need to hear him. In fact, you need to hear who stood behind him. You need to hear the Spirit of God. You need to listen to what he has to say. For Paul is dealing with disunity in the church. He is dealing with discord. He is dealing with discontentment. He is dealing with people who are loyal to the wrong people in the wrong time and place, factions and a host of problems that all result from those and start those things. He's been dealing with this for three chapters, almost four now. The subject hasn't changed. He has much to say about this, but now he brings it to a close. He does it in a way different from last week, in which we did see, and in fact, a more sarcastic tone that the apostle applies to the church, a stern rebuke against their behavior, their arrogance, their pride, and how he demonstrated to them that it was through not arrogance, not boasting, not their position in life, but it was through suffering that they have come to experience the hope of the gospel and the blessings that flow from it. Not merely the sufferings of the apostles, but really ultimately the sufferings of Christ who commissioned the apostles. Here the tone changes. He doesn't soften it entirely. He is still admonishing them, pleading, urging them to stop doing this nonsense. But he approaches them as a father to children. Not in a pejorative sense, not in a way that he's mocking them as being childish, although they are, but children in the faith, children who are spiritually derived from his labors as their spiritual father and a spiritual father of the faith. He comes to appeal to them with a tone that is dramatically different from the previous sermon, but a tone that has one goal: that they might turn away from the things that is destroying the church at Corinth. The things that will destroy the church at Providence if they don't stop. And so I'm going to show you this morning, with God's help, the apostle's tone and the apostle's appeal as he urges the church to turn away from the things that will harm the church and the glory of Christ. I'm going to show you through these verses 14 through 21, the apostle's tone and the apostle's appeal as he urges the church to turn away from things that will harm the church and the glory of Christ. 2 points as we consider these verses. First, we will consider the apostle's tone. It's important. And then we will consider his appeal. The apostle's tone, and then the apostle's appeal is given in this concluding section dealing with matters of disunity and division in the church. First, the apostle's tone. We note this in verses 14 and 15. Notice how he puts it in the negative. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. It's difficult to know exactly if Paul here is referring to what he has already previously said or if he is referring to what he will say. It seems from the context and based on the nature of the scathing remarks he made and has made through the first three chapters against the church at Corinth that he's talking about them. But it could easily be applied to the future comments that he's about to make and will make going even further into the church, into the letter. What is his purpose for opening this section in this way? Well, what it isn't. What it isn't. There's a sense in which the apostle changes his approach here in verses 14 through 21. In the previous section, he is rather blunt. He is utilizing a certain tone, especially in verse 8, to stun the Corinthians into correct behavior. Here he says, however, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. In other words, they may feel shame. They might even be ashamed for the way they're behaving. But that is not his intention or his goal. They may feel that what they are doing ought to bring shame upon them because of their sin and the way they are behaving within the life of the church. And indeed, the way we act within the life of the church ought to bring shame. But that is not his goal. What is his goal? Not to shame them, for that would be too easy. Their goal is that they might repent. Their goal is that they might change their behavior. Their goal is that they might cease and desist the things that they are doing to destroy the very fabric of the congregation, the very church itself. What is it then? Well, it is, as I've said, the purpose indeed is to see them repent, to turn away from those things that have drawn his attention and even his ire. And though it is Paul here who is writing these things, it is likely they were read out loud, maybe in a worship service, of course, a Reformed worship service. I'll work on it. In a sense, it could be used as a sermon. The goal of sermons and the goal of preaching is certainly not to shame you. I don't want you to be ashamed, unless, of course, you have reason to be, that would move you to a point of which you repent, for that is the apostle's goal, it is mine. Sometimes sermons are used and preached to correct bad behavior in the church. I know that doesn't happen very often in the life of the church anymore. Pastors don't want to do that. They might lose their job, get fired, get worried about their paychecks. I mean, there's a host of reasons why pastors don't do these things. They don't call sin what it is. They don't call it out for what it is. They don't call it that within the life of their own congregation. I don't know why, but that's what they do. And there may be a host of reasons. I don't. Paul doesn't. But I'm not trying to embarrass you. I mean, I could be like Paul and use names. Would you like that? No, of course not. And nor will it happen. No, the goal, of course, is Paul's goal is not to put them to shame, not to shame them per se, but it is indeed the goal. The ultimate goal is to cause you to see the sin that you're committing, the behavior. It's not against me necessarily, but it's against a holy God and it has the potential to do great damage. And that is to say that you must look to Christ. You must repent. You must change. That is always the goal of every sermon. Not the only goal, but it is certainly one of them. And it's certainly Paul's goal here. Again, not to put them to shame, not to make them ashamed, but to cause them to see that their sin is indeed shameful and they need to repent of it. Herein lies the problem in our modern world today. There is no shame anymore. And when a pastor of all people calls his people to account, then, well, you know how that goes. So what are his reasons? Why does he write these things, the things that he's written before, the things that he's about to communicate here in these verses? Why does he write these things down? Because he wants them to not like him. They already have some in that group that don't. Now, he writes these things. Frankly, he does so, as the text just plainly tells us, to admonish them. Do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. That's what he's doing. He's admonishing every parent in this room. Now, something about that, you might call it scolding. You might call it some other term. But that's what he's doing here. He's admonishing them for their behavior. It's not a commendation. He's not praising them for their good behavior. He's correcting their bad behavior. This is what an admonishment does. It says, stop doing this and instead do this. The term translated here simply means to exhort or remind, give instruction about a bad behavior that needs to be corrected. And as I've mentioned already, every parent in this room, you've done that. At least I hope you have. At some point in your life with your children. They are not to rebel against that admonishment. It's for their good. And the Corinthians, too, need to heed it. They need to heed the apostles' admonishment that is offered in a tone that is different from the previous section. How do I know that? Well, look at the language. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you how? As beloved children. What word did I leave out? My beloved children. It's personal to him. It's not rooted in his authority as an apostle. He certainly has it. It's not rooted in his commissioning and ordination as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks authoritatively on his own, by the way. No, what motivates his admonishment, friends, is his love for the people. And his love for the church. And ultimately his love for Christ. Just like any faithful pastor ought to do. He does this as his, as he puts it, my beloved children. Not just my children. Not just beloved children. But my beloved children. He implores a metaphor. He implores a language that is common to just about every generation that's ever lived on the planet. This whole familial relationship that Paul uses here, that he might get through to their hearts and their heads and their hard-heartedness and headache that they've created, and that they might hear his heart and his concern for them. He calls them my beloved children. A children that he indeed gave birth to, as it were, at least was the means by which they came to faith in Christ. He says as much in verse 15 when he tells them that though they have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, when did that happen? Well, you have to go back and listen to one of the very first sermons of this series, but just quickly review as he spent that year and a half in Corinth. He planted the church. He labored there amongst them. Not an easy place to labor, but he did it nonetheless. And through his labors, through his work, through his planting of seed, through his laying the building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, growth came. The gospel. Through his preaching and his going from house to house, teaching faithfully the oracles of God, he became their spiritual father in the faith. You don't think he loves them, is concerned for them, wants to see them excel in all that God has called them to do? that his heart is breaking, as it were, because of the church that he founded through the help of God, of course, but that he did. He was the instrumental in it. You don't think it disturbs the apostle to see the foundation of this church cracking in every conceivable way as they succumb to the influence of the world? Of course it does. In some sense, I can picture Paul as he writes these words. And again, I don't know this for a fact. This isn't "thus saith the Lord" by any means. But I can almost imagine Paul as he's writing these words here in chapter 4 with tears in his eyes as he struggles to see that which he's writing on the paper. I love the church. I love you. I want God's best. But it can't come when there's this division and disunity, and it can't happen until it's fixed and corrected. In fact, the rest of the problems that Paul's going to address in this letter really would not be corrected at all until they fix this one. For how could it be? They're at odds with each other. And so he comes to them with a tone that is of great care, love, a father to a child, their father, their spiritual father. He comes to appeal to them. Very important matters that he has already said multiple times. And we see the appeal in verses 16 through 21, which, by the way, is the bulk of the sermon. So if you think I'm moving quickly, hang on, because we will slow down a little now. The appeal of the apostle. Notice in there in verse 16, we note it as an appeal because there is a sense of urgency. I urge you, he says. I beg you. I plead with you. He didn't just command, which, by the way, the urgency and matter that he centers here is indeed in the imperative. But he is begging them. We don't typically beg about things that don't matter. We don't typically plead with people to do things that don't matter, that are irrelevant. I'm not going to walk up to you after the worship service today and plead with you not to eat at McDonald's against Burger King, because I don't care one way or the other. Actually, you shouldn't eat in either one of them, But I am going to beg you from this pulpit and in your life to imitate Christ, because the matters are life and death. A lot of things in life don't matter. This does. This matters. This has eternal consequences. Some of you aren't. You're not. This has eternal weight. As Paul begs the people, pleads with them to become imitators of Christ. The state of the church is in jeopardy. He knows this. A church he loves, he's already said that much. The division, the schisms, the factions that have led to gossip, slander, and the host of other problems that Paul has even yet to address within this letter will split the church wide open and divide the people. But worse than that, it brings shame to Christ. You can see the people in Corinth running around the halls of the church. I want what I want. I want it this way. I want it that way. Division. Schism. Disunity. Not handling matters the way you ought. It harms the church. But it brings shame to Christ. You might think, well, this has nothing to do with me. I didn't live at Corinth. I don't live at Corinth. Well, it does. It has everything to do with you. Everybody in this room, me included, visitors too. This message is about the peace of the church. The peace of the church is always an urgent issue. Because he who is not peaceful is always trying to disrupt it and hurt it and divide it and cause it to fall flat on its face. It's so important that you take vows of membership to maintain the peace of the church. Why is that in there? In the wisdom of the fathers of the Presbyterian Church in America, borrowing on the fathers of other Presbyterian churches throughout history, they included this vow. Why? Because it's important. Because it has the potential to ruin the church and destroy her. Paul knows that. That's why it's urgent. That's why it's so important to work at it as a people. Those of you who are members of this church, you took that vow. You said you would do that. If you don't know how to do that, then come see me. And I'll explain it to you as I did in the new members class. The subject is urgent because it's fragile. Because there's an enemy who hates anything to do with peace. He wants chaos as much as possible. The more chaos, the better. Because then it distracts the church from her mission. And what is that? To disciple the people of Christ. To mature them in the faith. And you cannot do it when the people are at odds with one another. And when there's disharmony within the church. And so he brings his message. What is that message? To imitate me or to follow me. That is in the imperative. What is Paul saying? Imitate me, never confront, never have difficulties with other people. Paul had difficulties with people. Hymenaeus and Alexander, to name two. How about Peter? He was another apostle. What? Yes. But he confronted him to his face. He didn't walk around the churches in Asia Minor and talk about Peter as though he was some bozo and mock the man and throw him under a bus. That Peter was wrong. And Peter was corrected by Paul. He is not saying, imitate me, don't ever confront anybody. No, he did that. But he did it with a peaceful goal. He wants the church at Corinth to follow him as I follow Christ. That's exactly what he comes back to in chapter 11 and verse 1. If you think maybe Paul is being a little arrogant here, he's not. In chapter 11 and verse 1, he adds that qualification, follow me as I follow Christ. Godly people should be followed. Paul says to follow me. As I follow Christ, godly people should be followed. Who are you following as they follow Christ? Are you following the ones who are causing division, faction, schism, disunity? Then you're not following Christ. Stop following them. Stop listening to them. No, follow people who aren't doing that. Godly people. Follow Christ. One commentator puts it this way on this exact point. He says this clause now takes the father-child imagery a step further and in so doing enunciates the point of the entire paragraph. Since they have but one father, Paul, who gave them birth in Christ Jesus through the gospel, therefore I urge you to imitate me. The picture is one of a father who has instructed his children in proper behavior by his own example. Is he contentious? Is he divisive? Is he stirring the pot and causing troubles in the churches? Is he doing? No, he's not doing any of those things. And so he wants them to follow him. Just as you, parents, want your children to follow your example. And it ought to be a good one. Children generally learn more by they catch more than they're taught with words. Paul says, follow my example. They are to be like him, their spiritual father, they his children. The immediate context for this exhortation is very much the trials and issues that the apostles faced in verses 11 through 13. But no crumbling they. No contention they, no strife they. They continue to entrust themselves to Christ and His kingdom and His church and His will and His providence, knowing and understanding that it is through suffering that one is exalted. And you can't get to that exaltation by seizing it for yourself in the life of the church and causing division and faction and pride. And I want my way. And if I don't get it, I'm going to vote with my feet and I'm going to be out the door. That is not how it happens. And so Paul appeals to them. He implores them. He begs them. Indeed, he commands them. Look, if you don't know, have any good people to follow because of, follow me. Because I don't do this. No. My goal is Christ. My goal is His glory. My goal is to exalt Him. My goal is to give Him all. And it cannot come when there's this kind of chaos in the church. Now, this statement requires a certain clarification, doesn't it? Because if you've been here for the bulk of this entire series thus far, you know that it really opened up with this statement that the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, some of you follow Cephas, some of you follow Apollo, some of you follow Paul, and some of you really spiritual people follow Christ. And you might be tempted to think that Paul here is now playing politics within the life of the church. But he's saying, never mind them, you follow me instead. All you people following them, don't follow them, follow me. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. He's speaking, of course, from a unique perspective as their spiritual father. Apollos wasn't. Cephas wasn't. He is. He is speaking to them as ones who, though had many guides, many people around them, many people who taught them and labored among them, he has the unique place of being their father in the faith. He is not saying, dump them, follow me. He is saying that as he endeavors to follow Christ, to exalt Christ, to honor Christ, you should follow my example. And I got a question for you elders in the room. Can you say that to the people in this room with integrity? Is your home in order? Because you should be able to. I'm not suggesting with perfection, because there's nobody in this room that is. The members, the elders, the deacons, none of us. Not seminary professors, pastors, nobody. But can you, like Paul, who was not perfect himself, who bled red blood and sinned and need a Savior, can you say to this church, follow me as I follow Christ? You follow my home life. Pretty sure those are qualifications given to us by Paul in 1 Timothy. Paul can say this with integrity. He can say this with integrity before this beleaguered church because he's proven it through suffering, through difficulty, through hardship, through opposition, through it all. He has labored to keep his eye on Christ. And then he can say to the church at Corinth, you haven't. And here's why. Here's the result. Because you haven't, you have division, faction, complaining, grumbling, slander, gossip. This is why you have these things. Stop those things. Follow me as I follow Christ. In this church, insofar as I'm able to draw breath, that's exactly what we're going to do. That's it. We've been given very few things to do as a church. That one is at the top of the list. We will follow Him. And that is His entire point, isn't it? That Christ is the focus. It isn't the factions. It isn't the various groups that are in focus. It is Christ. And the one who says, follow me, better be following Christ. For there are many that will come, and even Jesus himself warned about this. Now many will come in his name, so to speak, and they will say to follow them when they aren't following him at all. We must ultimately follow the Savior. And in so doing, in this urgency of the matter, in this urgent issue, He doesn't just leave it at that and give the imperative and drop it on their head as he has done multiple times already in these first three chapters, now four chapters. He actually extends to them pastoral care. Like a father would give care to his wayward children. He gives to them other teachers, one in particular. As a father, Paul endeavors to send them people, in this case, a person, who will guide them as a father, not as mere guides. Paul makes reference to this mere guides here. It's really a play on words as he puts it in front of us there in verse 15. For though you have countless guides, the word there could very well be translated as guardians. Though you have many of these guides, the King James translation renders this word as 10,000 instructors. It's clearly hyperbole. But it's not father. Not 10,000 fathers, not 100 fathers, one father, countless guides. And though you do not have, though you have many guides, you do not have many fathers. Paul's bothered by this, for he is not there. He can only write to them. One commentator commenting on this idea of a guardian, as Paul references it here, he says the guardian was ordinarily a trusted slave, distinguished from a teacher to whom a father turned over his children, usually sons, whom the guardian was to conduct to and from school, and whose conduct in general he was to oversee. This is not intended to be a put down of the other teachers of whom Paul has thus far spoken favorably. Rather, the metaphor intends simply to distinguish his relationship to them from that of all others, including, of course, Apollos and Peter. But also those within their community who are currently exercising influence, not to mention all others who ever would. He has a unique relationship to them. One of father, which gave to him, by definition, special authority over and responsibility toward them. With this language, he is both reasserting his authority and appealing to their loyalty, which had obviously eroded in the church. Let me see if I can illustrate this so that I don't lose you here. In some cases, an adult will become a legal guardian in our world today. The court system will grant guardianship to an adult over a child. However, that guardian is not the parent. Or, keeping with the text, not the father. There's a difference, isn't there, between the relationship, both emotionally, spiritually, mentally, authoritatively, and one of a father who brought that child into the world. That's true about earthly matters. How much more true is it about spiritual ones? This is Paul's point. Yes, you've had great guides. You've had great teachers. Good. But you know what? I have a unique relationship to you. Because of my unique relationship, I have a unique emotion to you. I have a unique love for you. I have a unique care for you. Hear me, then, when I appeal to you. These matters that have divided the church and caused heartache and stress have caused the same to me. And as you grieve these things, so do I. Because he is united to them in a very thick and deep bond that cannot be replaced by any other guardian, any other tutor, any other teacher. And so his concern, his love and concern for them is evident, isn't it? Notice what he says he's going to do as he urges them to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. He determines that is why, and here it gets rather interesting in the original, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. The textual question, of course, here is, did he previously send Timothy, as it's rendered here, as it appears in the past tense? It's not actually, it's an aorist tense, which means nothing to you, I'm sure. But the fact is this in the past? Did he at one time already send Timothy to them? Or is it looking forward to a time in which he would send Timothy to them? Well, it really depends on what point of view you're taking. From their point of view, it's going to look like past tense, because by the time they received this letter, which came by him, according to 1 Corinthians 16, then from their point of view, it's past tense. But from his, Paul, as he's penning it, it's the future tense. It's difficult. Don't get hung up on it. The only thing that matters is Paul is concerned for them enough that he is going to send them not some yahoo, not some fly-by-night young seminary student doesn't know anything about anything, but Timothy. Now, you don't need to know much about the New Testament at all to know that Paul had high regard for Timothy. Why? For the same reason he loves the church at Corinth. He had a unique relationship with Timothy. He was his father, too. A deep, abiding love for Timothy flowed out of the apostle's pen whenever he wrote to him. And so he determines to not send some dum-dum to help the church at Corinth and their problems, but he sends them his beloved and faithful man, a man who he, too, was a father. Paul regards Timothy as that which he even says in verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, as one who was a faithful steward and servants, a servant of the oracles of God, a faithful and trustworthy man who would teach and preach and labor to give to this church, this beleaguered church, the help they so desperately need. Because Paul does not know, does he, that he's actually going to get there. But he's worried about them. Much the same way you might send a friend over to check on your family when you are away because you can't reach them. And you might call someone, not some bozo, not some untrustworthy person, but you're going to send someone you trust who might go to their home and check on your family to see, is everything okay? Is there anything I can do for you? Your husband hasn't been able to reach you. This is the idea. He wants to give them all the help that he can give them. As their father in the faith, he is prevented from being with them. Thus, out of great love for them, Paul intends to send Timothy, who is indeed a beloved and faithful child in the Lord, a man who was mentored by the Apostle Paul, discipled by the Apostle Paul, and who Paul trusts enough to send him to them to help them with their concerns. What will Timothy do? Paul has ever confidence that Timothy will preach and teach Christ. Paul says as much there in the text. To remind you of my ways, note the prepositional phrase, not my ways, period, my ways in Christ. Everything he's been saying for three chapters, it's about Christ. It's about exalting Christ. It's about preaching Christ. It's not about factions and divisions in the church. It's about Christ. He's going to teach you this. He's going to teach you on the ground, hand to hand, shoulder to shoulder. You need to hear what he has to say, what he says to them at the end of the letter. Chapter 16 and verse 10. And Timothy, come, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Kind of reminds me of what he said to Titus, let no one despise you for your youth. Actually, I think he said that to Timothy. Paul's sending him there. because of his love for the church, because of his love and desire that he might remind them of Paul's ways, which are really the ways of Christ. What ways? That suffering leads to exaltation. It isn't the worldly wisdom that runs the church. It isn't through factions and arrogance and pride. And if I don't get my way, I'm going to stomp out the front door. It's not that at all. It's about Christ and his way, which isn't the world's way. Surprise! This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be run like the world. He's also going to teach Timothy, he's going to teach the church at Corinth that Paul is an equal opportunity offender. Do you think this is the only church he's ever said this to? Think of Galatia. You think Corinth is bad. Galatia, what a mess. About to give up the gospel entirely. At least the church at Corinth is at least wavering, or at least swimming in the same pool of the gospel. Galatia's about to dump it. Paul talked about unity all the time to the churches. It was one of his favorite subjects to speak about. Paul was an equal opportunity offender. Where he saw disunity and factions and schisms in the church, Paul had no problem calling it out. Timothy's going to reiterate these things. Why? Why is he going to do that? Why does Paul do that? Again, because the danger of disunity, factions, schisms will divide the church. It will ruin it. It is one of the central themes in the Pauline corpus. And so his plans, Paul's plans. He's going to send Timothy. From his point of view, it's in the future. From the church at Corinth's point of view, as they have the letter now, he's there. But he also plans to go. He plans to visit the church. That's what he says, doesn't he? Some, verse 18, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. He's going to visit the church. Notice if the Lord wills. By the way, he doesn't. He doesn't get there. The second letter in Corinthians actually says as much, and Paul even goes so far as to say, it's good that I didn't. For whatever reason. But he has his purpose to come. But he also knows as he purposes to go, there are attitudes of some in the church. Some are arrogant. You ponder this for a minute, as I did, and think about what exactly is he talking about. I think what he's getting at here, honestly, is that there are some people who think he's not coming. It's like, I don't have to worry about it because mom and dad aren't showing up. I'm not going to be in trouble. It's all good. Reminds me of when I was a teenager and I would, mom and dad would leave the house and mom and dad are gone. Let's do things we're not supposed to do. As though they're never coming home. Then they would, and the rest is history. Some are arrogant. What does he say? As though I were not coming to you. We're going to keep living this way because I don't have to worry about the thrashing of Paul when he shows up here and the getting called to the principal's office. It's not going to happen because he's not really going to come. I don't care. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. All they do is talk. Run their mouths, destroy the church, create disunity. That's not how the kingdom of God is. Paul says that. It's not made up of mere talk. Bunch of bumbling people running around. This is not how we run the church. This is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not what we do. No, it's made up of power. Power of what? Power that comes from the preaching of the Word of God. He's already said this. Some attitudes are bad. What's Paul's attitude? Well, if he gets there, he's going to discover these people who they are, and he's going to give them a talking to. Mom and dad are coming home. Better watch out. Here it comes. You know, many at Corinth were probably able to fake Paul out. Undoubtedly, he was a man. Who knows? But people I know, they're rather creative when they are sinning. People at Corinth aren't any different than anybody else. They're cultured in their sin. I don't mean to complain, and then you go complain. I don't mean to slander, but then you go slander right after that. I don't mean to gossip, but then you gossip. That's arrogance. It's like you've just Christianized your sin in some way. Paul's coming. He's going to discover these people. Maybe they're trying to be creative. Maybe they're trying to fake them out. They cover their sin quite well. But you know, there's one person that you can't fake out no matter how hard you try. And you can go ahead and try. You'll exhaust yourself to death. But you cannot fake out the Almighty God that you say you love. He's going to out you. He's going to make it known. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Paul's coming. Daddy's coming home. Some are concerned about that. Some don't care. You could fake out your pastor, your elders, others in the church, but you cannot con the God of heaven. Because we're talking about His kingdom, not yours. And so He gives them an option. Here it is. You might think, not much option here. Yuck. It's like my father coming in the room and say, okay, you got two choices here. I can beat you. I can spank you. I better say that way in our culture. You never know. I'm in jail. I can spank you. Or you can wash the dishes every day for the next month. I think I actually had that option once. It wouldn't surprise me. Yeah, I'll take the second one, thank you. I don't need a beating. Don't beat me. No rod. No discipline. I'd rather it the other way. I'd rather something softer. I learned my lesson. Well, all of it depends on that now, doesn't it? Because Paul gives them a choice here at the end of the text. What do you wish, he says. This isn't rhetorical. He is presenting to them as he concludes his remarks about the disunity and all that comes from that in the church. He presents them a question, a very simple one. What do you want me to do? I'm your father. I love you. I've demonstrated. I've proven that. What do you wish from me? Do you wish I come and see you with a rod? Or do you prefer a spirit of love and gentleness? It's your choice, Corinthians. It's your choice, people of Providence. What do you wish from me as your pastor? It's their choice. What will they do? The rod is coming if they will not repent. That is precisely the point he's making. If you do not hear me, if you will not change, if you will not repent, I am coming. And when I get there, well, it's going to be rough. Look at chapter 5. You don't think it's rough when he says, get that evil person out of your midst, even though he's not there. He's not playing games with the Church of Christ. He says, please, I would rather you repent. I would rather you repent of these sins. I would rather you turn away from these sins. I would rather you stop this nonsense that's destroying your testimony in Corinth and destroying the name of Christ. Which just stop it. Turn away from it. But if you won't, then I'm going to bring a rod. Some of you fathers know exactly what this looks like, don't you? You speak to your child and they repent. They break down in tears. They recognize that they see their sin and they get it. And you spank them. Maybe you still do. I don't know. I'm not living in your home. You have your own ways of doing things. But I don't know about you, but for me, that would probably soften me a little bit and I might be less likely to spank them. But what do you do when they stiffen their neck and rebel? They're insolent. Well, Johnny, this time only, I'll let you... No, no, no. If that's what you're doing as a parent, you need to change your approach. No, no. Rebellion, insolence, the rod. Paul chooses this word very carefully. It's not like he had plenty of other options he could have picked. He picks a rod. A sign of discipline. An act of discipline. against the troublemakers, the arrogants who think he's not coming, the people that are causing trouble in the church. No, he'd rather see repentance. Repent. Turn away from this. We can avoid this altogether. Just stop doing it. Look to Christ. Find his hope and forgiveness. Don't hold on to this sin. Don't keep doing this thing, because if so, I'm coming with a rod. But the choice is yours, Corinthians. I've said enough on this subject. I'm going to chapter 5 where it just gets worse. Every faithful pastor knows this tension. The tension that Paul as a father had. Every faithful pastor knows this tension. Every faithful pastor who preaches and ministers long enough knows this tension that exists within the life of the church. People can be rebellious. I know. But people don't listen. They often won't, and they won't change, even though there's been pleading and urging and begging and sorrow and tears and prayers. They still don't listen. Well, discipline is required. Either formal or informal. Right now, you know, you're being disciplined, by the way, in case you didn't know it. Every sermon is a disciplinary act. It's an informal one. It's meant to disciple you in the ways of the Lord. Will you listen? I know you'd rather have love and gentleness, but sometimes pastors, they get trapped between the two tensions that Paul presents here in this verse. And so he sets the choice before the Corinthians, and it seems at least, based on his second letter, that they at least heeded something that we had to say. That gives me, a pastor, great hope. The close of this chapter, chapter 4, ends indeed the very long and often difficult section of a discussion started in chapter 1 and verse 10. How might we then summarize this section? Well, I'm going to use the words of a commentator because, frankly, I don't think I could have said it any better. And so why try? This is what he says. With these words, the long argument of 1:10 to 4:21 is concluded. Even though at times Paul seems to be weaving in and out of several topics, the concern throughout is singular. To stop a current fascination with wisdom on the part of the Corinthians that has allowed them not only to boast, but to stand over against Paul and his gospel. And I would add, to create factions and divisions within the life of the church. He goes on with a variety of turns to the argument. He sets forth his gospel over against their wisdom and tries to reshape their understanding of ministry and church. At last, he has also reasserted his authority over them. The clear implication is that they have no choice but to give heed to what he is saying. Their behavior, as well as their theology, needs shaping up. From here, he will address some other items that have been made known to him before he gets to their letter to him. The changes of tone, however, in this passage reveal some of the real tensions that continue to exist in the ministry of the church. Not just Corinth. And I've hinted at this already. But continuing, the commentator, and he asks how to be prophetic without being harsh or implying that one is above the sins of others. How to get people to change their behavior to conform to the gospel when they think too highly of themselves. There is no easy answer, as the passage reveals. But one called to minister in the church must ever strive to do it. Calling people to repentance is part of the task. The question is, will you? Just like Paul asked. It is always the tension that exists when you seek to minister to a people in a church. Paul knew that tension. I know that tension. Every faithful pastor knows that tension. The issues here for this church may not, here at this church, at Providence, they may not be misguided loyalties and factions. There may be other matters of which you refuse to repent. But repent you must. You must. For the sake of your soul and that of the church, You must hear the admonishment of Paul and cease those things for the sake of God's kingdom. You know, parents, you do this all the time. And you wouldn't tolerate this in your own home. The church shouldn't either. But you do this all the time in your own home. You exhort, you admonish, you correct your children for the sake and that of the home, for their sake and that of the home. Don't you? Why should this pulpit not do that then? You do it for the sake of the unity of your own family. Paul did it for the sake of the unity of the church at Corinth, for that family. I do it up here for the sake of this family, who I love and desire to see operate as one for the glory of Christ. And so we heed the words of the Spirit and we turn away from these things that will destroy the church, destroy you, and destroy the fabric of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for her, for you. This is why we do it. This is what Paul calls you to do. He called the church at Corinth. He calls you today to do this, to stop those things that destroy the fabric of the church and the unity of the people, and follow and imitate those who are imitating Christ. Walk in His ways. Do what He has commanded. Amen. Our Father, we give You thanks and praise You for Your word as given to us. Times are hard. It's hard to hear. It's hard to read. It's indeed hard to preach. And we ask that You might bear fruit from it, that we would be one as we are, that we would shed those things that destroy the fabric and unity of the body. Be gracious to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.